Well, good morning, beloved. Good to be with you in the assembly of God's people this morning. Please join me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the last few verses of the chapter, verse 13 and 17. I hope you are encouraged in the assembly of the saints this morning. Every week we get to come here and sharpen each other's faith and bless each other with our confession of faith and encourage each other in God's word. And it is a tremendous strength, I think, for us as a community of faith to assemble week after week around the Lord's table, around his word read and prayed and sung and taught. But at times there are disturbing realities that we encounter that can seek to discourage us as saints, that really kind of kick us in the gut. For example, this past week, Premier Danielle Smith announced her government's new parental rights policy, specifically in regards to gender identity. Did anybody see the announcement? It recognizes parental authority and protects children 17 and under from making irreversible decisions to alter their biological sex. Smith is a capable and thoughtful leader who can clearly see the danger of burdening children with the weight of an irreversible adult decision that will forever change their life. As I watched the press conference, though, what was most disturbing was how incensed people became when faced with reasonable limitations on genital mutilation. Let me say it again. How incensed people became when Smith proposed reasonable limitations on genital mutilation. Because that's exactly what it is. The genital mutilation of boys and girls. And reasonable precautions on sentencing them to a life of hormone therapy. It was a disturbing reminder that you and I live in a deluded world in which many have pleasure in unrighteousness. The sheer evil surrounding us in our godless society can be at times very discouraging and overwhelming. We live in a country that happily murders its unborn children, that boastfully extinguishes its sick, that systematically addicts its vulnerable, that publicly celebrates its pride, and gladly justifies burning its churches. And all this apparently is considered progress. And somebody might ask, progress exactly to what? It appears that most are deluded and really progressing towards hell. And I don't mean in the metaphorical sense, but in the biblical sense. And this can seem so hopeless at times that some will choose to ignore it. Let's just go watch the birds. And that can be helpful and therapeutic, by the way. I'm not against bird watching, if that's your thing. But the way to recovering hope is not to ignore the realities around us. It's to remember the greater reality, the reality of our calling and the reality of our destiny. And so we come again to this short but very powerful letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. I got to tell you, it only takes 7 minutes to read through this letter. But you could spend 7 years studying it. There's so much in here. If you've been with us in this series, you've noticed that the church was young in their faith, but they were growing in love and persevering despite the evil that surrounded them in a pagan society and the overt persecution that they had to face from their fellow citizens. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, I know that's asking a lot, but Paul had just finished reinforcing the apostolic teaching on the return of Jesus Christ, the events that would necessarily precede that return. And he spells out the condemnation that was coming upon those who refused to love the truth and took pleasure in unrighteousness. as I said a couple weeks ago, those who love the lie. This was a disturbing reality, no doubt, to consider that much of the world will end up following a delusion. And so now Paul quickly turns the corner in the letter and seeks to encourage that church, because condemnation was not their destiny in Jesus Christ. Their destiny was glorification. And here he encourages them by reminding them of God's calling in Christ and exhorts them not to move from the truth that they had received. Now, you and I are not yet facing the intensity of persecution that they faced, but you and I can find ourselves discouraged, I should say, by the challenges that come from living in a pagan society that is addicted to the pseudo-comforts of sin. We need an antidote for hopelessness. The good news is that we have already been given an antidote in Jesus Christ. We've been called to an eternal comfort, and we are destined to inherit it. And so we're going to consider the text along three lines, very simple today. Thanksgiving for the called in verse 13 to 14, exhortation for the called in verse 15, and then a prayer for the called in verse 16 to 17. So I pray, I hope that at the end of all this, we'll be able to walk out into a pagan world with a renewed comfort in our calling and destiny in Jesus Christ. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Beginning at verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for the assembly of your people. King Jesus, it's a comfort just to be here among those who you have called to yourself. Lord, thank you for this assembly. Thank you for your Spirit who guarantees what is to come. Lord, we confess, though, that even as we walk through this present age of darkness, we can lose focus on the hope that you have given to us. I pray even this morning through this word and through this message that you would renew our hope, comfort our hearts, and establish us for the good works that you have prepared for us in advance. We commit this time to you. Help me now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's take a look here at the thanksgiving that Paul starts off with in verse 13. He begins with the same phrase that he actually used in chapter 1, verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." It was not just an obligation, it was the right thing to do. And if you remember back in chapter 1, his gratitude to God for this church was overflowing because they were actually an example of an enduring faith and love, even in the face of tremendous opposition. And now he gives thanks for another aspect here. He focuses on the gratitude for their salvation in Jesus Christ. Note there in verse 13, they were beloved by the Lord. They were loved by God himself. And in verse 13, the second part of verse 13 and 14, Paul explains his confidence. How did he actually know that they were loved by God? Well, he says it right there. "Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in summary, Paul knew that God had loved them because they believed the gospel. Pretty simple logic. They were loved, they were chosen, and they were called. Now, it's interesting about these two short little verses. They are so rich in theological depth that we could park here for at least a couple messages, because Paul actually identifies several aspects of salvation. He talks about election, justification, calling, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. It's all wrapped up into one little summary statement, but we'll just unpack it briefly. So first there, he speaks of God's choice. God had chose them. That refers to his sovereign choice before time began, made in eternity past, before the Thessalonians had ever even been born. God had chose them. And that choice was motivated by his love alone, not their loveliness. It was motivated by his grace. The second thing is we see they were chosen as first fruits. If you're not familiar with that term, that just means the first part of a much greater harvest to come. The Thessalonian believers were indeed the first in the city, but they were not the last. Paul often refers to the first believers in an area in this way. He does it in his letter to the Romans and to the Corinthians. And it's really a statement that's full of hope, because the reality is, it points to the reality that while they were the first believers in that city, more were coming. And that should be our perspective as well. Then he says that they were saved. Well, saved from what? Well, clearly, as Seth has already shown our kids this morning, they were saved from the condemnation and death that their sin deserved before a perfectly just and holy Creator. They were saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And that truth was indeed that the Son of God died for their sins and rose from the grave to secure for them an eternal pardon and eternal life. What's interesting about this verse is that it actually shows the tension between the supernatural work of God and human agency. Yes, they did believe in the gospel. They believed in the truth, but that belief was enabled by the Spirit of God. And moreover, even though they were growing in love and knowledge in the midst of that persecution, that growth in love and holiness was enabled by the Spirit of God himself. As it has been said before, and listen carefully, God saves us from himself, to himself, for himself, and by himself. God is sovereign in salvation. And that is glorious news, because it shows his love for us. He took initiative to get you. Are you thankful for that this morning? Now in verse 14, we see God's sovereign choice to save them came to them in time in the form of a call through the gospel. Our gospel, as Paul puts it. That is the divine summons for us to turn from sin, to turn away from disbelief, to turn to Jesus alone for forgiveness and eternal life. And they responded to that summons, and so were saved. Finally, we see the profound aim in verse 14 of this salvation spelled out in briefly but profoundly, that they would attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glory of God. Now, I know we have spoken about this before, but a fresh reminder. Does God surrender his glory to anyone? Absolutely not. But the profound and incredible truth of the gospel is that he's glad to share his glory with his kids, like any good dad would. Paul uses glory here in two ways. First, he's talking about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the splendor and honor of God himself, all that he is. And he points to that future glory that we will obtain in Christ, which is referring to the resurrection. All who believe in Jesus will enjoy that glory. We will share in it. And so there's a physical side to this, an incorruptible, immortal glory. That's the physical side, as well as in eternal honor before all creation, an honor as one of God's daughters or sons, and that is a glory that God is glad to share with his children. Something we often shy away from. We think it's a little arrogant to look forward to being glorified. Jay, it sounds awfully man-centered. It's not when you understand that God is the one who's doing it. You're not reaching for it. He's lavishing it on you. You don't deserve it. He's giving it to you. As Ben and I were talking this week, there's an interesting conversation. Ben said, you know, I don't want to be a heretic, but I think that where we end up after redemption is in a greater state than our first original innocence in the garden. And he's absolutely right. We started off as glorious image bearers of God, innocent. But now, at the end of time, what this is pointing to is that we are going to share in a resurrected glory which far exceeds where we started from. We're not going back to a garden. We're going forward to an eternal city. In the midst of the dishonor and the suffering that had battered that church, being reminded that God loved them, chose them, called them in the truth of the gospel, and destined them for glory was a strong antidote against the discouragement and dissipation that they experienced. That's why Paul writes it. And I pray that it would be for us today, because really what Paul lays down here is intrinsic to our hope as Christians. Our calling in Jesus Christ is to eternal glory with Christ. You and I are not destined for eternal obscurity. You are destined for eternal glory, which according to Paul far outweighs all of the sufferings you and I can experience in this world for Jesus Christ. Now, considering the amount of suffering that Christians have endured over the centuries, continue to endure now, the magnitude of this splendor and honor in Jesus simply cannot be comprehended this side of glory. But it is guaranteed, and you can look forward to it. There's a day coming when the simplest saint in the kingdom is going to have a glory and honor bestowed upon them that makes all of the kings and queens, all of those who have status and paintings and statues dedicated to them in all of human history look worse than a homeless attic in comparison. That's what's coming. That's what Paul tells them to look forward to here. And we should look forward to it too. Against every trial and trouble that enters into the saint's life, against every hellish opposition that the Christian faces for her faith, hope, and love, our calling in Christ to a glory with him ought to comfort us. And so whatever you're facing today, dear saint, or will face in the days to come, please take comfort in these simple but profound truths that you are loved by God, chosen by him, being sanctified by him, and are destined to share in his glory forever. But if you are here today and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, then I want you to know that the destiny, well, it actually can be changed, because God still calls people to his son. He still is saving people from condemnation. So you may have walked in here today, or you may be listening online, and you still may delight in unrighteousness. But I'm telling you that there is an opportunity to turn away from that and to receive an eternal comfort that you can find nowhere else other than in Jesus Christ. Those in Thessalonica had turned to Christ, and after expressing his gratitude for their salvation, Paul turns to one simple exhortation, which you hear often, but you're going to hear again this morning. Look there in verse 15. He gives an exhortation to the called. Now, given their calling by God and the destiny that awaited them, Paul exhorts them to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that they had received from him and his apostolic team. This instruction came to them by, he says it there, spoken word or letter. Now, we've got to understand what he means by tradition. Tradition is a term that can be used either negatively or positively in the New Testament. Here it's used positively, referring to the authoritative teaching they had received. This is not an empty, dead tradition made up by human beings. This was considered to be from God and preserved, aka the apostolic teaching. The spoken word that he speaks about is, or writes about, is the in-person teaching that he and his band had given to them, his preaching and his teaching. And the letter that he speaks of here refers to the first letter that you can just flip back one book and read. Now, in light of the greatness of their calling, Paul did not want them to shift away from the hope that they had in the slightest. And that hope was an eschatological hope. That's what he just finished correcting. And that hope for their perseverance, their preservation from the delusion, and their destiny in eternal glory with Jesus. Now, you and I need to take note here, because the apostolic teaching that we get today is not from the mouth. Yes, I teach and preach, but am I an apostle? No, thank you very much. You're not offending me. Please say no. Thank you. But what you do have today is the written instruction of the apostles, which I seek to expound to you, which you can read and study on your own. And we need to be grounded and stable in that teaching to preserve in hope. It is the bedrock for the Christian hope. You cannot be a Christian and ignore Scripture. Well, maybe you could, but you'd be really, really terrible at it. You see, abandon the authority of the Scripture's teaching, and you will eventually abandon hope. Dismiss the purity of the Scriptures, and, well, you will lose the antidote to every poisonous idea that corrupts the faith and diminishes our joy. But if you're really serious about this eternal glory in Jesus Christ, then you should have every reason you need to stand firm on sound biblical teaching. Amen? Nobody should want to drift from that. Nobody should take that casually. And believe me, every day that you live, you will be tempted to stray from it. The winds of false teaching never stop blowing. Sometimes they even blow up from your own heart. And so we need to be grounded in there. I'll never get tired of emphasizing this because it's a perennial problem. You and I are inundated daily with godless ideologies that parade as wisdom. And we're tempted. Hey, is there something I missed here? Moreover, we live in an age of information, so everything is so easy to access. It's not even funny how much we can access at the click of a button. I'm amazed at this. Have you guys tried ChatGPT? Yeah, just it's a Pandora's box. Stay away. It's terrible. I'm kidding. I'm not anti-technology. But we are in an age of information, and our ignorance is inexcusable, really. But I'm still baffled at how many professing believers I find who are largely ignorant of the Scripture. Listen, if you are ignorant of the Scripture this morning, that's your fault. Nobody else's. It's all over the place. You can go online right now and access every translation of the Bible, including the original languages, for free. I'm also disturbed by those who are well acquainted with the Scriptures and then still deny apostolic teaching. For the Thessalonians, it was confusion over eschatology. Today, there's many errors, but one of the major errors is found in the category of biblical anthropology. It's not just in our origins, but in our distinctions between men and women, and our complementary roles within the church and the family. Simply reading the apostolic teaching on these matters is enough to drive professing Christians away and drive those who hate God into a fury. Let me try it this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 to 14. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. End of quote. Oh, you're still here. So many times I've been asked, what do you do with that verse? How do you interpret it? I'll tell you what I do with it. I believe it, and I practice it. Male headship in my home and in the church that God has given me authority over. That's what I do with it. I make no apologies for it. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell me to apologize to ideologues who deny biblical teaching. I don't need to apologize to feminists. If anything, the feminists might want to apologize to God. Look, it's no secret that churches that find themselves affirming gay marriage today started that descent by dismissing and distorting God-ordained distinctions and roles between men and women. From biblical complementarianism to unbiblical feminism to egalitarianism to full-on LGBTQ+. That affirmation is a common path to heresy today, that path that I just articulated for you. And those who are deluded by it are many. I would go so far as to say this, because the church has been so infiltrated by this kind of unbiblical thinking, she's in part to blame with where our society is today. You know where the gender confusion started? In pulpits! That's where it started! And that's where it'll end. That's where it'll end. Because there's only one thing that's powerful enough to change that mess out there, and it's this word. One more thing. I submit that the drift into unsound doctrine occurs in part, because we lose sight of our destiny. We lose sight of this eternal glory that's promised to us in Jesus Christ. And once we lose sight of that, then we start looking for our own glory here in the approval of what happens to be in vogue. And we forget about an eternal, immense, incorruptible, unstained, undefiled glory. Why would we jeopardize that by being careless with our doctrine and abandoning it for what is in vogue? This exhortation here to stand firm applies to all of us, dear saint. It applies to every saint, every church, every generation. And so may God grant that you and I are quick to course correct when we lose hold on clear apostolic teachings passed on to us in Scripture. And then you might say, Jay, are you preparing for us to drift from apostolic teaching? Yes. Not to lead us into that, but the fact of the matter is that the church's history shows that even though she might start really well, she can drift. Please don't think because today you are well trained, educated, and discipled that you can just relax. The fight ain't over yet. It will be. And our captain guarantees our victory, which leads us to the next point. We have an eternal comfort, and we need to even pray for it because it is ours. It's our birthright. Now, let's look there in verse 16 and 17. We look for the prayer for the called. Now, after seeking to comfort them in their calling and exhort them to stand firm on the apostolic teaching, Paul prays for them. And he starts by naming, this is beautiful, our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Now, that's the subject of the prayer, both the Lord Jesus and the Father. And so here we have this really clear view of the deity of Jesus Christ, co-equal with God the Father. And he is praying to God because both Christ and the Father are one. And Paul prays that they would experience comfort from God himself. And in that comfort, that they'd be able to faithfully carry on to live all of life for all of Jesus Christ in every word and work, he says. Now, it's interesting. The term that Paul uses here in verse 16 for comfort, it carries with it a notable connotation. It's not the kind of comfort of a soft pillow or a warm blanket or a cup of coffee on a cold day. Those have their place. But this word was used to refer to the kind of comfort and encouragement, get this, given to soldiers on a battlefield who were facing adversity. Kind of like the comfort that comes when your captain comes alongside you and helps you shoulder your weapon and tells you which way to point and runs into the battle with you. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus does with us. You see, this is the kind of comfort that Paul is praying for them in verse 17. Not soft pillow stuff, but the encouragement that came from the captain of their salvation to keep fighting the good fight of faith in every good work and word every day. And you see here that our calling in Jesus actually provides the encouragement that we need to live all of life for all of him. How? Because we are already loved by him. He has already secured the win over our sin and death. He has already destined us for glory. And as such, you and I have nothing to fear in death. And so everything that we do now and say now can be framed by what he has done and what he will do for us. I heard this said the other day, and I don't know who said it, but it was really good, so I wrote it down. When we know we are truly loved, we are enabled to truly love. That's the secret of the Christian faith. When you know you're truly loved like that, then you're really able to continue, or actually to truly love. Now, even though we are still on a spiritual battlefield today in this life, we have the captain of our salvation who brings comfort to our hearts. He's still with us. He still fights for us and with us. He guarantees that we make it home to share the victory with him, even through death itself. It is a glorious thing when you see Christ fight for you. Have you ever witnessed that? I had the opportunity to see Christ fight for me through the Rona. I had an opportunity to see Christ fight for this church through the Rona. Sorry, coronavirus. I always forget. You might not know my slang. He's still fighting for his church. He's still fighting for you. And even death itself can't win, because Jesus has guaranteed that you will be glorified in him. And so, because of that, death can't hold us, sin can't last, Satan can't win, the slander cannot stand. And we have a restored creation to inherit for eternity that we can look forward to. And so this is our comfort in Jesus Christ. But if we're honest, there are often times where we don't feel it. Amen? This is what Scripture says has happened, will happen, and then something bad happens in our life and we feel like I'm going to die. Just like last night at 1 o'clock in the morning when I had a migraine and I could hear everything in the room, especially my wife moving beside me. And I was like, oh, I'm going to blow up. My head's going to explode. I'm never going to make it, Jesus. Jason, you're destined for glory. Relax. You'll make it through this too. Okay. So how do we recapture our hope in Jesus? Well, when we don't feel it, number one, the first thing we've got to do is remember our calling and our destiny. This is exactly what Paul's doing for the church here in Thessalonica. He's helping them remember. Brothers and sisters, you are called, you are chosen, you are being sanctified, you are destined for this. And the second thing we need to do is pray for it. Pray for the comfort of Jesus Christ. I was so encouraged by Daniel's prayer today because it hit me on a personal thing. When he said, Lord, forgive us for looking for comfort in doom scrolling or whatever it was. Was it doom scrolling he said? Can't remember. Scrolling through our phones on social media. How many of you guys do that, honestly? Yeah, all of you raise your hands. No, I'm just joking. Because this is what addicts do. In order to avoid conflict and escape pain, we take a drug of choice. The drug of choice today is digital distraction. So I feel uncomfortable. How am I going to deal with this discomfort? Am I going to look to the eternal word of God and what I actually have in Jesus Christ? Or am I going to do exactly what Andrew, our brother, just did right now because he's bored of the sermon and so he swears in through. Just here. Thanks for the analogy, brother. It's good. Illustration is good illustration. It's what we do. So the first thing that you and I need to do, we have to train ourselves for this, is when we feel uncomfortable, we need to once again grab hold of the eternal comfort that God has given to us in prayer. It's that simple. You know anybody who has lost their comfort in Jesus Christ this morning? Maybe it's you. Did you forget where you're going, dear saint? Because often we do. Often we forget where we're going. And if that's the case, pray. Pray with confidence, knowing that if you've trusted in Jesus this morning, God has already loved you, already chosen you, already sanctified you, already destined you for glory in his Son forever. And for those who have, that you know have lost comfort in Jesus Christ, pray that prayer. May the God and Father, our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave him or her eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort their hearts and establish them in every good work and word. It is something that we can pursue and pray for and expect because God has promised it to us. He is the God of all comfort, but you won't experience that comfort if you don't go looking for it. The bag of chips, the cozy couch, the empty affirmations, the end of the bottle, the shopping spree, the weekend getaway, none of those are going to hold any real deep lasting comfort for you. They're all temporary fixes, band-aids. But Christ's comfort is deeper and lasting and it cannot be found anywhere else other than him. Don't give up your birthright. Look for that one first. And so let's forget about seeking glory here, dear brother and sister, because glory here is absolutely worthless. And you and I need not be discouraged by the ridicule of the godless society around us that mocks Christ, rebels against him, and is pleased with unrighteousness. Instead, we can continue to live for Christ with the confidence that God isn't done yet with rescuing people in Edmonton. Amen? He's not. Even though this city is terrible,
And if I was king, I would move us out somewhere else. But that's just me. God still has people in this city that he has marked for salvation. And so when you leave this place today, go with that knowledge. There are still others who God will call to his eternal comfort in Jesus Christ. Dear brother and sister, I want you to be affirmed this morning in a very simple truth that you are destined for glory, not condemnation. And with that in mind, let us stand on the truth of God's word and continue to live all of life for the one who gave all of his life for us. Let's pray.